Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Mark 5, verse 1. And this story, this narrative is told also in Matthew 8 and in Luke 8. So we'll get a little extra information from those two other chapters. Mark 8 and Luke 8. Sorry, Matthew 8 and Luke 8. We're starting in Mark 5. Here in the first 20 verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, we have the story of Jesus bringing the Gospel to the Gadarenes. Of course, you want to know, who are the Gadarenes? The Gadarenes are citizens of Gadara. Does that help? Which was one of the 10 cities established by the Greeks after Alexander the Great had conquered this area some 360 years earlier. Those 10 cities, you might have heard of the 10 cities, what the name of them was, they pooled their resources together into a Roman province called Decapolis. Deca means 10, and polis means city, and like a metropolis. The Decapolis was located east of the Sea of Galilee. So we're up north there, all around the east side of the sea. And by the way, they can't be very big cities because that sea is only 7 miles wide and 14 long. So it's a good-sized lake. But anyway, it had some nasty winds and weather there on that lake, but you can get a pretty good windstorm going. So this is an area that had been assigned to the half-tribe of Manasseh up there east of the Sea of Galilee. We read about Decapolis here in the first verse 20 of this story in Mark chapter 5. How did Jesus and his disciples end up in this country of the Gadarenes? Well, Jesus said, let's go there. His plan was to bring the gospel to the Gadarenes. Remember, before we arrive at Judgment Day, the gospel must have been declared to all nations. The Lord Jesus gave us an example of this with his visit to the land of the Gadarenes. He said, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And after a stormy passage over the lake, they landed on the coast of the country of Gadara. Then, in this present passage, the Lord Jesus demonstrated how his disciples should let their light shine. We read here, Matthew 5, verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. So did they just land there by accident? No. The Lord Jesus had a definite purpose for landing there at that particular location. And in this event, we can see that God is not a respecter of persons. But wait a minute, let's get that idea straight. What does it mean when we read in the Bible that God is no respecter of persons? We read that 17 times in the Bible. Does it mean that God does not have a chosen people? Since that would make God a respecter of persons? Well, no, that cannot be a correct interpretation because that would contradict many other portions in the Bible. God wrote the Bible and God does not lie. But God gave us many examples from which we can learn what it means when God says of himself that he's not a respecter of persons. It has to do with judgment. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17, and if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It means that God will judge every man's work, regardless whether he's a nobleman, a pauper, a Greek, or a Jew. God will give each one a fair judgment. There are also those whom God has chosen to love him and to be saved from hell. They are called the elect of God. And God chose his elect from all the nations and tribes and peoples and tongues that are on the face of the earth. God will not respect that person because he's from the nation of the Jews or from the Greeks or from the barbarians. In that sense also, God is not a respecter of persons. Each one of God's elect has already been judged fairly in Christ. All their sins have been paid with the full price that was due for each sin. God the Son paid that price in full when he hung on the cross. This is how God judges mankind. The full price has to be paid. Jesus did not forget any of the heathen out there. He considered also the Gadarenes as worth saving. That's why Jesus went there, to save this naked, crazy man from Gadara. And then Jesus sent this man out to evangelize his own country. But who is this crazy man? Let's go back to Scripture. We read Mark 5, verses 1 through 6 this time. And they came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Can you imagine this sight? This man is demon-possessed, and he had superhuman strength because he could not be bound or chained by other human beings. But why did I say this man was naked? Well, we find that additional information in the Gospel of Luke, where God says in chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, verse 27, Luke 8, verse 27, we read, "And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs." Well, we see that again. He came out of the tombs, but we also see he came out of the city, right? The tombs are considered part of the city, so this man was a citizen of that city. He came out of the city, but he also came out of the tombs of that city. Secondly, he did not wear any clothes, and he was possessed by devils already for a long time. This is a dangerous man. These days, this man would have been locked up in an asylum for insane persons, maybe, or living on the streets. They tried to lock him up, but he was stronger than all of them. Shackles or chains could not hold him. But when Jesus landed at the coast of the country of the Gadarenes, this man spotted Jesus from a great distance, and immediately he ran to Jesus and worshipped him. This could be scary. He's a violent man. Well, why does he do this? It was because Jesus said to the demon that possessed him, "Come out of the man." The Lord Jesus said this to him while he was still a great distance away. Jesus saw the naked man before he saw Jesus. Even the devil who inhabited this Gadarene demoniac was forced to tremble before Christ and to bow to him. Why was this man the first person of the country of the Gadarenes to meet Jesus? It's because he's a representative of the city of Gadara. This was the typical description of an unsaved Gadarene. He lived among the tombs because he was spiritually dead and dwelt among other spiritually dead. So this man, obviously spiritually dead, but everyone else in this city is also spiritually dead. This man was openly possessed by the devil, but everyone else in the city of Gadara was secretly in the hold of the devil. We know this because the Bible says so. God says, Psalm 58, verse 3, we use it a lot, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." In other words, babies are not innocent little creatures. These wicked babies are sinning as soon as they're born. But who are the wicked babies? Who does God refer to in this Psalm 58? This psalm refers to all mankind. God says, also in Ephesians 2, verse 3, "We all were by nature children of wrath," which means that we all were once under the wrath of God because of our sins. Now we can see why God wrote this story of the Gadarene demoniac in such a way as if this man was coming out of the tombs, which seemed to belong to the city. Not only was this a spiritually dead man who dwelt among the dead, But also this man represents each one of us who have now been saved. We too were once dead in trespasses and sins, and we too once lived among the walking dead. This Gadarene demoniac was definitely an unsaved man because he was indwelt by demons. At the end of this story, the man worships Christ, which means that he became saved. The Lord Jesus not only made him physically well, but Christ also saved his soul. Therefore, this picture was a picture of how this man was a picture of how anyone might come to salvation. This man did not seek Christ. He did not plead to Jesus for salvation. He was an enemy of every peace-loving human being, and he was an enemy of God. But the Father chose to save him and to draw him to Jesus. Therefore, the Lord Jesus called him and he saved him. By the way, the man was not asked to come. Please come forward. He was commanded to come. And he came. Human efforts could not tame this man. Only Christ could. Human hands could not bind this man because human hands cannot bind Satan. Today we hear much about exorcists trying to cast out demons from other people. These are activities that are practiced in charismatic churches. But men should not try to cast Satan out of another man. That's a work reserved for the Son of God. Now this man was naked. Let's address that. Because in our unsaved state, we stand naked before God with all our sins exposed. When Christ saves us, then Christ clothes us with his robe of righteousness. We also read in Mark 5, verse 5, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." Why did he do that? Well, you might say he's crazy. The demon drove him crazy. Well, that's true. But God also had a more important reason for writing this in the Bible. If this Gadarene demoniac was a representation of each one of us before we were saved, then we can see why God painted the picture of this man crying night and day and cutting himself with stones. For example, before we were saved, we were in our own kingdoms, and those were our mountains. The stones we were cutting ourselves with were the stones of the Ten Commandments. As you know, the Ten Commandments were carved in stone. We knew those commandments by heart, but we did not know them as we know them now. Before we were saved, those commandments always accused us of being in rebellion against the law of God. Those stones were cutting us. But then we read in Mark 5, verse 6, he ran and worshipped him. Read that there, Mark 5, verse 6. "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Before we were saved, did we see Jesus? No. We saw only ourselves. And all our focus was only on ourselves. Only after the Holy Spirit opened our eyes did we see Jesus in the Scriptures. And then we ran to worship him. Look here at these words. If Jesus were just a man, even if he was a good man in the eyes of God, Jesus would not allow this demoniac to worship him, because that would be equivalent to blasphemy. We're not allowed to worship any other than God alone. But Jesus did not object. Jesus allowed this man to worship him. That should tell us clearly who Jesus is. Then we read in verses 7 and 8, Mark 5, verse 7, "And came and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.'" This Gadarene demoniac ran to Jesus. Why? It was because Jesus had already commanded the demons to leave this man before the man even saw Jesus. This man was one of God's elect. No demon is strong enough to hold him back from salvation by Jesus Christ. And the demons were saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Again, Jesus did not object to this title, Son of the Most High God. Is Jesus the Son of God? Actually, most people who go to church would agree with us if we say Jesus is the Son of God. This is not an offense to the gospel. Even Jehovah's Witnesses will agree with us on this point, because the Bible says it clearly many times over. But the Bible also says that the true gospel is an offense to the natural man. Christ is called a rock of offense. And the Bible speaks of the offense of the cross. But where's that offense? If we tell people that Jesus Christ is God, and if we tell them that Jesus Christ is coming again as the judge of all the earth, and he will condemn most people to an eternity in hell, that gets offensive to most people. Do the demons know that they're going to hell? Absolutely, yes. The demons were saying, we adjure thee by God that thou torment us not before the time. Wait a minute, before the time. We get that additional piece of information out of the gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, I'll just read it to you. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? The demons know that they're going to be the losers and that they have to go to a place of torment. Demons believe in hell. It's only humans who will question the existence of hell. Today, many churches teach their congregations that there is no hell. That's just wishful thinking. There are at least 100 references to hell in the Bible. Why do so many people doubt that there is a hell? It's because they don't read the Bible. Do we believe in hell? Isn't that the primary reason why we fervently preach the gospel? We don't wish that anyone, especially our loved ones, would go to hell. Now up to Mark 5, verse 8, the dialogue is between Jesus and a single demon inside the man. In verse 2, we read about a man with an unclean spirit. In verse 7, the demon is pleading, that thou torment me not. In verse 8, Jesus said, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Those are all singular. It's only beginning with verse 9 that the dialogue is between Jesus and a multitude of demons. The chief demon in this man says, my name is Legion. Let's look at that. Mark 5, verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, asked him, what is thy name? And he, the demon, answered, my name is Legion, for we are many. If this man truly is a representative for many who are going to be saved, then we can understand the presence of many demons in him. By the way, a legion of soldiers in the Roman army consisted of about 6,000 men. That doesn't mean that this particular man was possessed by 6,000 demons. It only indicates that there were many. But they used that military term. Therefore, these demons represent an army against God. Did you know we're in a war? Either you're in the army of God, or you're in the army of Satan. No one's neutral. Secondly, this army against Christ is very numerous. There are many demons on the side of Satan, and many people have joined their ranks. Thirdly, this army is unanimous. There are no traitors or deserters. They're all united into one legion. Fourthly, they are very powerful. We are no match for such powerful enemies, but in the Lord and in the power of His might, we shall be able to stand against them. And finally, they're well organized in that formidable army against Christ. There are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Let's read on in verse 10. And he, Mark 5, verse 10, he, the demon, besought him, Christ, much that he would not send them away out of the country. why would these demons make this request? They asked Jesus not to torment them before the appointed time, but they also asked him that they might remain in the country of Decapolis. These demons seem to have a particular affection for that country. Why? Well, perhaps because there were so many unsaved people and so few gospel preachers there. This is an ideal place for demons. But let's not deceive ourselves. When we have eradicated many of the devices from our bodies, when we've done away with smoking and drinking and pornography and telling dirty jokes, and the list goes on, of course, but we don't have Jesus in our hearts, then we too have become an ideal place for demons to dwell. Let me remind you of what it says in Luke 11, verse 24. Luke 11, verse 24, where Jesus told a similar parable. When an unclean spirit is cast out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other demons, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Therefore, we must watch out that we do not become such an ideal place for demons to dwell. But let's go back to Mark 5, verse 10, where the demons are pleading with Jesus. Mark 5, verse 10, and he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Verse 11, now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we might enter into them. Can you see that the demons must ask God's permission for everything they do? Think about that when you're plagued by a wicked person, or when you're troubled by some evil circumstances in your job, or when you're troubled by a disease. These are not under the control of Satan. These are under the control of God. God desires to teach us through chastening. Think about that. And God desires to bring calamities on those who preach a false gospel, both in this life and in the next. Now, there seems to be something very strange in those requests of the demons. First, they plead that they would not be sent directly to hell. Secondly, they plead that they would not be sent out of the country. And thirdly, they plead that they might enter into the swine. We know this story. As soon as they enter into the swine, what happened? The swine commits suicide. This means that the demons immediately have to find another place. Then where do the demons go next? God did not give us that information because that's not the direction we must look when we interpret this historical event. More likely, we should see all three of these requests as one request that was granted. They would not go directly to hell. They would not be sent out of the country. And they would be sent into the swine. That's all one request. This would fit perfectly if the swine represent the reprobate in that country. What does the word mean, reprobate? It refers to all those people whom God never intended to save. God passed them by. They will die unsaved, and they will be condemned to hell for their sins. That's terrible. How can we say such terrible things? Well, allow me to read to you what God says in 1 Peter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, referring to Christ, it describes him as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Whereunto also they were appointed. God says here in 1 Peter 2, verse 8, that Christ will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word of God. These are the reprobate. They cannot believe all that God has written in the Bible. They're disobedient to God's command to believe the word of God. And they're appointed to this unbelief because Christ passed them by. Before the foundation of the world, when he chose all of his elect, and Christ passed him by about 2,000 years ago. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer for all the specific sins of all the people in the world. That's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible says that Christ suffered for the specific sins of all those whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. Those are God's elect. The Lord Jesus suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell for his elect people only. His name is Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. Nothing less could have satisfied the righteousness of God. Let's go back to Mark 5, verse 12 now. Mark 5, verse 12. Christ never suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell for those who themselves are going to go to hell. Those are the reprobate. Those are represented by the swine. And the demons were saying, send us into the swine. You read that here, verse 12. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith, immediately, Jesus gave them leave, permission. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. The devils begged Jesus that they could go into the swine, and immediately Jesus permitted them to do so. Now, if the swine represent the reprobate, then we can see why Jesus immediately permitted them to enter the swine. They that delight in idolatry and sensual lusts are like the swine. They become a habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. That's in Revelation 18, verse 2. And then we see that the entire herd of swine, without exception, ran violently toward the sea where they were choked in the sea. Well, literally, they were strangled or drowned in the sea. Like the seed that was sown among the thorns would indeed germinate, but the, quote, cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word. Or strangle the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You recognize that from Matthew 13. This is literally what happened to the swine. The word of God that was sown on thorny ground becomes unfruitful. But what does God have in view here? I think we can see it all around us. Allow me to focus on two groups of people. First of all, there are those who want nothing to do with Christ or with the church. They are avowed atheists. Their lives reflect what they believe, and their lifestyle leads inevitably to self-destruction. They end up being choked by their own miseries. Our children, our family members have no trouble discerning this lifestyle and this mode of self-destruction. Their example is not a danger to us and our children. When our children make that choice, it'll be a cut-and-dry choice without any deception. But the second group of people are more dangerous. They are people who go to church and call themselves Christian, but they never have been born again or born from above. Are there unsaved people in the churches? Yes, every church has them. They've been in churches all through the centuries, and they've contributed to the corruption of the gospel throughout time. But in our days, these unsaved people are working with much greater efficiency to destroy the church. I'm not talking about the sects and the cults that are out there. I'm talking about the degradation occurring in mainline congregations and churches by pastors and elders who bring in damnable heresies such as speaking in tongues and who bring in mangled versions of the Bible like the NIV. These things and these doctrines have destroyed many congregations and denominations throughout the world. This, too, is a mode of self-destruction. These people are much more dangerous to our children because they're so deceiving. But let's go back to the historical part of Mark now. In chapter 5, we read verses 14 through 17. Mark 5, verse 14. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. So the witnesses to what had happened told the people from the city what was going on. And they, the people from the city, began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. They begged Jesus to leave their country. What a horrible deal. Actually, the situation was far worse than that, than what we read here in Mark 5, verses 14 to 17. If you look at the parallel account in Luke 8, verse 37, it says, "Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again." So it's not just the city of the Gadarenes, but the entire country round about pleaded with Jesus to leave and to leave them alone. They saw the man they could not tame, and they saw that he was now clothed and in his right mind. But they also saw that their pigs were gone, all 2,000 of them. These were fattened pigs, worth at least 2 days' wages for each one. Notice they were more interested in their profit than in the profit. They knew that Jesus was a Jew, and that Jews consider pigs as the lowest of the animals. Perhaps they had more pigs on the other side of the mountain, and they were afraid that they would lose those as well. Obviously, they had not considered this man's soul, and that the salvation of this one man's soul is worth more than all the material value of the pet in the entire earth. Isn't it astounding that they would consider their pigs of greater value than this man's soul? But it was true. Through this story, the Lord Jesus is showing us that these are the people we have to deal with when we're evangelizing in the world out here. We must be prepared to deal with people whose hearts are so hardened that they would easily trade a man's soul for profit. It means that our lives are in danger also, but what else can we expect from people who are spiritually dead and spiritually blind? Let's compare the Gadarenes with this man. What kind of fear had gripped them? Did they fear God? No. Did they fear the prospect of hell for this demoniac or for themselves? No. Did they have a fear of losing more material goods? Yes. They had much to lose. Obviously, Jesus did not value material things like they did. Did they fear their world would be turned upside down? Yes. They didn't like that either. Therefore, we read in Mark 15, verses 17 and 18, Mark 15, verse 17. "And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him," Jesus, "that he might be with him." Do you see the contrast? The unsaved prefer that Jesus would just go away. They don't want their world to be turned upside down. This is what we should expect when you bring the gospel to the Gadarenes. But those who have been saved want to be with Jesus. Their world has changed. Their entire life goals have changed. Their language have changed. Their friends have changed. They've acquired a new family in Christ. Their desires have changed. But most of all, they desire to be where their bridegroom is. But let's be fair. Let's examine ourselves. Can we see these character traits in us? Can we say that our world has changed? Can we say that our life goals have changed? Can we say that our friends have changed? Can we say that we love our family in Christ more than our family in the flesh? Can we really say that our desires have changed? Most of all, do we really desire to be where our bridegroom is? The Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is it really true that we desire to be here as often as we can? Is it really true that we desire to serve Christ with our presence? I'm asking those questions because God says, make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. Make sure where you stand. And God says, again, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove, test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. It's far better to examine ourselves now and know if we are not saved now than to discover it later when we stand before the judgment throne that we never were saved, even though we thought we were. We cannot bring the gospel to the Gadarenes unless first we are saved. This is why we must examine ourselves. And when we have discovered that we are saved, we can rejoice in that and do what the demoniac does. Let's read on. Mark 5, verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, unto the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. Sorry, can't come. But saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, obeyed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Can you now see why Jesus went to this particular coast of the Sea of Galilee? He went there to meet this crazy man from Gadara. Then Jesus saved him and sent him back to evangelize his own people. This is how God works in evangelizing the world. Now it's our turn. What should we say? How do we witness? We can learn a great deal about the gospel and pump that all into our heads. That all stays in our head. But this is how we witness to others. We must tell them what great things the Lord has done for us. Don't give people a list of things to do and not to do. Then you'd be reading them the law. And nobody's saved by adhering to the law. We must tell them what God has done within us. We tell them that God has given us a love for the Bible. There in the Bible we find three things. And you can find them delineated pretty well in the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of your Psalter hymnal. First of all, sin. We found that all mankind is on the way to hell as a just retribution for our sins. Second is salvation. God gave us a way of escape. God gave us the faith to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ fully paid for all our sins on the cross. We believe that because God makes us believe that. And third, service. Sin, salvation, service, the three segments of the Heidelberg Catechism. As a result, our entire outlook on life has changed. Now we want to live only for Him as an expression of our gratitude for saving our soul. This is what the Lord has done for us. Gratitude is the primary response of the salvation someone has received. Gratitude also means that we love the Lord for what He's done. We love Him because He first loved us. And now God commands everyone in the world to believe this gospel. But will everyone believe? Absolutely not. Only those whom God intended to save will be touched by His Holy Spirit, all according to His good pleasure. The sovereignty of God will be first in our salvation story, as well as in our service to Him. We should practice this type of witnessing on our families. Sometimes the toughest place. We want our families to know this gospel first. And we want them to know the sovereignty of God in all that we do and say. And pray that God's irresistible grace may accompany our witness. Because without God's almighty power to transform souls, all our cleverness and ingenuity in witnessing is reduced to nothing. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story, sometimes read and often skipped over. And yet, as we see the application to our lives and our similarities to the Gadarene demoniac, we recognize that we also were filled with demons, with hatred towards you. We were not at all on your side and believed that we could do it ourselves or didn't recognize your sovereignty. Lord, thanks for drawing us to you with your irresistible grace and causing us to have this hope of a resurrection with Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truths of your word and pray that the message will go forth powerfully to those you've prepared. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn, please, to number 385 in your hymnals? 385.